Turning this morning to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to hope this morning for your chapter content of Philippians. We read chapter 3 at the opening. We'll read chapter 1 now. 2 weeks ago on Wednesday, Mr. Ludwig read Philippians 2, and I hope you all have chapter 4 memorized. So, we're going to be dealing with themes from the entire book. So, we're going to read the first chapter now. Philippians 1, and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us still our hearts in his presence in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it has come to us in real life situations. Lord, we thank you that you are kind and gracious in your words to us. You're not harsh. You're honest to us, but you're kind. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would take the word and have it applied to our hearts, that we might be not only hearers of this letter to the Philippians, but also doers. May we have the same confidence that Paul had. May we have the same commitments that he had and that he exhorted to those in Philippi. Lord, bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin actually with just presenting a few questions. Obviously, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But what do you do when trial or suffering comes? What do you do or think when you pray for revival and you've never yet experienced what you pray for? What do you do or think when God appears to be acting unfairly toward you? After all, you believed in him. Everything was supposed to be fine. What do you do when you begin to doubt some of your cherished beliefs because life doesn't seem to fit well with those cherished beliefs? What do you do with your discouragement because it's January 8th and your New Year's goals have already fallen by the wayside? What do you do in 2012 when you feel plagued by the past of 2011? These are just a few questions that reflect the ordinary struggles of the Christian life between regeneration and glorification. This letter to the Philippians is a book that addresses, in many ways, the difficulty of life. It addresses living between the times. One of the verses in Philippians that we all take great comfort in, one of the most popular verses of Philippians, is verse 6 of chapter 1. We've just read it, where Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's one of those verses that we often immediately give to others when we know that they are dealing with issues, and we say, it's going to be okay. Because, I mean, after all, you know, God's begun a good work in you. He'll perform it. It's going to be fine. And then we go off. But it's a verse, like I say, easy to share to others, but it's not so easy to grasp when we apply it to ourselves. Because when other people say it to us, or we say it to others, the response is always, yeah, but you don't really know. Like, you don't understand the difficulty. All right, and I'm using difficulty and trial here in its broadest category. All right, the difficulties and the trials that we face that everyone else would know about. All right, the great trials and sufferings that you cannot hide. Right, that's a given. Right, but also those things that believers often carry alone. You know, they may interact with someone else and not tell the whole situation. And their friend may know, I know something's not right with them. So I'm just, you know what? Hey, it's going to be fine. No, he just begun a good work. He'll complete it. It's fine. And then the person walks away and says, yeah, but they don't know what I'm carrying. All right. What about that? Is this a verse? Is this a truth that Paul gives to us that is just for certain trials? Is it just for certain things? Or is it the norm for every believer that this is how we are to think? That regardless of what the circumstance is, regardless of what the apparent unanswered prayers are, that it is still true that we can say with Paul that I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And there must have been some pushback that Paul anticipated, because in the very next verse, he says, look, it's meet for me. It's right for me to think this way. Like, it's almost as though he's anticipating the response of those in Philippi to give what we often reply with, yeah, but Paul, you don't know. And he says, I'm going to take away that response, and I'm telling you right now, I'm confident of this, that God who has started something will finish it. And then I'm going to go once more, it's right for me to think that. It is not wrong for me to think that. It's not wishful thinking for me to think that. It's not power of positive thinking that I'm trying to get you to do so that you just ignore everything. I'm telling you, it is right for me, the authority of God, to tell you that he that has begun a good work in you will indeed perform it or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Philippians is about. And our theme this morning is going to be that verse, but we're going to look at how just three ways in which Paul fleshes that out and how he argues and shows to them that your life on that line between the work begun and the work completed, how that is to be lived. What is to be your mindset as you live on that line, as you live between those two events, your regeneration and your glorification? Because that's, if you're a believer here today, that's where you're at. Right? You are between those two things. Some people may be more recently on that line. Some people may be very mature on that line. But the perfection still hasn't fully come. So we're all on it. And that puts us all, in one sense, in the same boat. In the same boat of trials, difficulties, and suffering. It puts us in the same boat of having those questions that are asked. And questions that, you know what, we might just be too afraid to ask here. Because what would another free P do if they knew that I was struggling with some of the cherished beliefs that I hold dear? What would they do? What would they think of me if they heard me say, I don't understand my circumstances and I'm beginning to wonder if God sees them? I hope that the book of Philippians will liberate us on two fronts, and we'll address this possibly in a moment. The freedom to go to someone else in here and say, hey, I'm struggling, I've got some issues, can you pray with me? So that it would liberate us to go to someone else, but the other front, to liberate us to hear someone else say that, and not just say, whoa, that's awkward. I don't really know what to do. All right. I mean, let's be honest. That's a natural response. When someone comes and says something that you weren't prepared for, sometimes you just don't know what to do. And that's fine. Hug them. Tell them you love them. Say, I'll pray for you. And with all sincerity, remind them that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it. But that's reality. Sometimes things aren't enjoyable. And this epistle to the Philippians, it's written to a people who were in less than ideal circumstances. Less than ideal from this perspective of comfort. One evangelist made the comment, God has promised believers four things. Trials, tribulations, suffering, and eternal life. Puts things in perspective. We sometimes wake up and think, I didn't think believers were supposed to endure trials. I didn't think we were supposed to suffer. But from Genesis to Revelation, we know that life is needs, because we're not citizens here, right? I mean, we're not citizens here. We're citizens of a heavenly city. Right? We're pilgrims here. And so we're going to be enduring things. It doesn't mean that we're never going to know blessing in this life. It just means that let's not be surprised. And keeping in the biblical framework of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, that we're in this time, that there's going to be trials. And that's what was going on in this book. You know, Paul's in prison, you know that. He's writing this from prison for the gospel's sake. The Philippians, they're being persecuted for the gospel's sake. So Paul is concerned for them, that they would persevere in the midst of their persecution. They are concerned for him to know that he's okay in prison. So they then send Epaphroditus to him with a gift. But Epaphroditus ends up getting sick and almost dies. So now Paul, concerned for the Philippians, Philippians concerned for him. Now the Philippians are concerned for Epaphroditus. He's about to die. And then Paul sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And he's concerned that the Philippian believers are not going to receive him because it's been too early. The trip is too short. So he has to send this back and says, no, please receive him so that you don't add to sorrow. So you read the book of Philippians and you think, wow. There's just a lot of concern back and forth. And so that shows to us that whatever it is that Paul's saying, he's not saying in a comfortable ivory tower, like, oh, don't you know, it's going to be okay. I mean, he's in prison. And I don't know what prison conditions were like back then. I can't imagine that they were always ideal. And so he says to them, this is my confidence and it's right for me to think this. And then this is going to be developed in the remainder of the book. And I want to just highlight three things that I trust will be characteristics of us as we live and move in between the times of the work begun and the work completed. And as we are still at the beginning of a new year, that we would not be discouraged, that goals, spiritual or physical, are already being hampered. And so the discouragement sits. And what is to be our mindset every day? First, the Christian life is to be committed preeminently to the gospel's advance, not self-comfort or self-interest. As we enter into this year, we are to have commitments that is preeminently one of the gospel's advance, not self-comfort and not self-interest. And in this book, Paul gives two startling examples and one incredibly vague warning. I want to look quickly at these examples and warning here. The first example is Paul himself in chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Paul says to them, I do not want you, in verse 12, to think that what's happened to me is bad. I want you to understand that the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, what has happened to him? What's happened to him is he's been imprisoned. And it seems that it could have been an imprisonment that he could have avoided if he had not appealed to the emperor. But now he finds himself imprisoned because of his own appeal for the preaching of the gospel. And there would be some sense in which you say, Paul, look, you have no one to blame for this but yourself. You could have avoided this. And Paul's like, no, what has happened unto me is good. And it's happened for the furtherance of the gospel. And then he goes on and he talks about what's going on in the furtherance of the gospel while he's in prison. And he says, while being in prison, some who wax confident by my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and strife. So for whatever reason, and he doesn't give us a lot of detail, there were those who looked at Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to preach Christ, but in such a way that you added to his bonds. Again, that we know that they weren't preaching a false Christ because he's going to tell us that he's happy about this. But what's interesting is that there's Paul in prison and he knows full well that some are trying to add to his suffering by preaching the gospel. And the natural response would be to push back against that, to be bitter against that, to be frustrated against that, to have self-pity. Like, I can't believe they're doing this to me. They don't know what I'm in prison. They should be encouraging me. But they're using the gospel to push me down. That would be the natural response. But Paul says, oh, I rejoice. I rejoice. It's not about my self-comfort. It's not about my own personal interest. It's not about my fame. It's not about my name. It's about Jesus Christ. And if he's going forward, even with those who have motives to add to my affliction, I'm going to rejoice. Can we say that our commitment to the advance of the gospel is so intense and real that we can say what Paul's saying? Look at the gospel advancing in this area or that area. Well, they're growing because they're probably compromising somewhere. Well, they're not like us. Doesn't mean you have to endorse everything, but can you not say, oh, what a joy it is that the gospel is advancing there. May we seek to advance the gospel here. God's called us here. So let's seek its advancement here. And let's rejoice in its advancement there. Without qualifications. And then Paul goes on and says, I am so committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ that I'm actually willing to stay alive for you. this is something that I confess is beyond my ability even to comprehend. Paul goes on and he says, I want to glorify Christ in my body, whether it's by life or death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And we have that nice little chorus we sing, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Who knows will. Right? And we sing that. And here is Paul saying, look, it truly is gain if I live or die. And I'm going to tell you, he says, my preference is actually to be with Jesus. But if it means the advancement of the gospel in your life, I'll be willing to live. I mean, that is completely opposite of what we would think. The only way Paul would have been content in living is if he knew that God kept him alive solely for the advancement of the gospel in other people. Because if that wasn't the case, because I'm telling you, I'm in a strait. I have the desire to depart, to be with Christ. I'm telling you, that's far, far better. But if you grow in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'll stay. I'll live. Paul was committed preeminently to the gospel's advance, setting aside all of his self-comfort and self-interest. But he gives to us another startling example, and that is in chapter 2, and it is Jesus Christ. And you know this, one of the most beautifully rich Christological passages in all of Scripture. Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. Be found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is Jesus. We've just spent a month considering the incarnation, considering the wonder of God made flesh. And here Paul says, I'm going to tell you something about this Son, this Jesus. He is equal with God. He's in the form of God. Everything that makes God, God, Jesus has. Because he is God. He's the Son. But he did not consider his deity as something to be stolen, as something to be held onto for selfish ambition. No, he made himself of no reputation. No reputation. A nobody. Why? So that you and me might be reconciled. If anybody who had ever walked the face of this earth warranted service, it was Jesus. If anybody who ever walked among the children of men ever deserved to have people do whatever it took to make his earthly life easy, it was Jesus. Because after all, who is he? He's God. By him, the worlds were made. But what do we see Jesus Christ doing? The birds have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Why? Why would he set aside all comfort, all self-interest, and submit himself to death, even the death of the cross, It was for the advancement of the gospel because Jesus Christ, His person and His work, that is the gospel. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death and He was raised triumphantly. And that's good news. That is good news for us. And so Paul in chapter 2 will say, in chapter 1, I'm encouraging you to have the commitment that I have. But it's not even about me. Have the commitment that Jesus had. Life is not about our comfort. It's not about our ease. And we'll consider the ramifications of that in a moment. In chapter 4, we receive a very vague warning. Verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. You know, Euodias and Syntyche, Paul goes on and says, they were fellow laborers with him in the gospel. But something came in to their relationship that had them at odds with each other. This is very vague. We don't know what it is. And sometimes I wonder, is it vague so that we say, ooh, better be on guard? Because what would have happened if Paul said, Euodias, Syntyche, look, this particular issue, you need to get that resolved. Well, our tendency is saying, it's not my issue. Paul limited this warning to one issue, but it's vague. He just beat in the same mind in the Lord. Something happened to their commitment. Something happened to the commitment of Euodias and Syntyche that Paul felt it necessary to say, you two need to come together and I'm going to take, there's going to be a yoke fellow who's going to mediate and get this right. Because right now the gospel is not at the preeminence of your commitment. Look, we all have our interests. I have opinions and interests about a lot of things, and so do you. And those things are fine, well, and good. But they're not preeminent. There is a hierarchy of commitments in Scripture. I can think certain things about certain things, but if I make those things primary, and then I begin to evaluate everyone else in here on that basis, do you see what's happened? I'm committing the same problem as Euodias and Syntyche. Education choices, we're in an election year, candidates, diets, family worship, models. See, I've got opinions on all those. And they're all important. But they're not the most important. And if I question one of you in here over a difference on any one of those things, and I conclude, they don't really love the Lord. How could they? How could they? And not think what I think? I've made a mistake. We're to strive together, be of the same mind at the end of chapter 1. This is Paul's prayer. This is what he hopes. He says, look, I want to see you. You're my crown and you're my joy. I love you. And I want to be with you, but if I never get to you, I want to hear of your affairs this. This is what I want to hear, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what I want to hear. That's what I want the report to be. That even in the midst of difficulties, which is what often prompts us to be more preoccupied with self and comfort. He says, in the midst of all that, make sure that you strive together for the faith of the gospel, not striving against each other. Don't strive against it. Strive together for this one thing that supersedes and transcends all other commitments, the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May 2012 be for us a year of intense commitment to the gospel. But Paul does not leave us merely at what our commitment ought to be. He tells us how it is to be played out. This brings us to our second characteristic of life in between the times. The Christian life is lived with a humble, Christ-like concern for others, not in isolation or self-preoccupation. The Christian life is lived with a humble, Christ-like concern for others, not in isolation or in self-preoccupation. We know it's often been said that faith is personal, but it's not private. And that is no more true than in the visible church of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about what our commitment ought to be, but then he's going to flesh that out and tell us how that commitment is to manifest itself in life. And we live among the saints. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then he goes into this beautiful statement of Christ. And this reminds us that there's something about the incarnation that is to govern our actions every day, not just one month or one day. We are to manifest or demonstrate our commitment to the gospel in our life among one another. This goes back to what I alluded to in the introduction. Do you have the freedom to either go to someone or the freedom to have someone come to you and say, I'm struggling on this line between the thing begun and the thing, but you know what? I know what Scripture says. Intellectually, confessionally, theologically, I know that he's done this work and he says it completely, but I'm going to be honest with you, I'm really having a hard time grasping that today. Paul says, fulfill ye my joy. Have such a commitment to the gospel that you all and me, all of us here, no one is outside of this, that we are one anothering. I'm making a verb out of a frequent phrase of Paul. How many places in the New Testament does he especially say, do this one another, do this to one another, do this to one another? There's like 12 to 14 of them. Right? It's a lot of responsibilities that we have one to another. And it's not for any purpose to pry, to just be nosy. It is to see the gospel advance. And here's the reality of the New Testament. You're not going to advance well alone. That's New Testament teaching. Believers need one another. And God made it that way. Believers need one another. And if this means that we have to plow through the awkwardness, I'm not saying you have to go to every single person in the directory and shoot them an email and say, here are my issues. But you know with whom you have relationships with in the church. You know those with whom you can trust. And may God rescue us from the fear of man to have to go and say, you know what, I'm having a hard time. Maybe would it be easier if I just say theologically, if sanctification is what it is the dying to sin and living to righteousness, it is the mortification of the flesh. If I could just say, if sanctification is what it is, if this helps anybody, we are all messed up. Right? So you don't have to go to someone and think that you're going to be presenting a news flash. If you say, you know, I'm struggling. Whoa, I didn't know people struggled. We all struggle. That's sanctification. And God made it that way. Let's not begrudge the dying to sin and the living to righteousness. You know, sometimes in our quiet moments, we think, wouldn't it have just been nice if when God converted us, He made us perfectly holy in our experience, not just in our standing? Yeah, I think there's times. Because, right, what is the desire of all believers? It's to be holy. But in this life, man, we're fighting it every day. And we sometimes think, why couldn't God? But let's not deal with scholastic type questions of what God could and could not have done. What did God do? It is His will to sanctify you in your life. So let's be honest about it. And there's something about gospel commitment which will manifest itself in the body, one to another. Dealing with one another in love, acknowledging our responsibility one to another, and it's all done humbly. It's all done humbly. Never hearing from someone else or saying to someone else, that's something I would never do. What does Paul say in Galatians 6? You know, those that are spiritual, restore. You know, you do the work of restoring, but take heed, lest you also humbly following after Jesus. But we also live before a watching world. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring, disputings, that you may be blameless, harmless, sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in a dark, dark world. Being committed to the gospel, striving after holiness, one anothering the body, doing all things without murmurings and disputings, because we don't live just before each other. The world sees, the world is watching. Hold forth the word of life, Paul says. Are your commitments presented in a way that those who watch and see have no doubt that you're for the gospel? what you tweet, what you Facebook. Those are very humbling indications of what we really find as our ultimate commitments. What we find ourselves talking about constantly. Again, I'm not saying that we need to be hermits. That's the mistake of the early church. Okay, am I going to please God, I can only talk about spiritual things. But what is the characteristic of your life within the body and outside the body? Third and finally, the Christian life is marked by steady plodding forward toward the goal, not in paralyzing regret or contentment over the past. The Christian life, day to day, is marked by steady plodding forward toward the goal, not in regret over the past, and not in contentment over the past. And this is chapter 3. We read this at the opening of our worship. And this really is behind the question that, if I'm honest, I've asked myself. What do I do day to day when I'm not in revival? Right? We pray for revival. We pray for it all the time. In our Wednesday night prayer meetings, in our pre-service prayer meetings, at home. And we often, in conversation, will say, you look out, you're discouraged over this and over that. What we just need revival. If revival came, all our problems would just go away. And I hope you know that I'm all for revival. But the question that I've got to ask myself is, fine, this is my prayer, this is my burden, this is what I want to see. I want to see it in my marriage, I want to see it in my family, I want to see it in the church, I want to see it among my friends. But what do I do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and it keeps going, when there's not that? Do I just sit back and say, Lord, I've prayed for revival and that's the solution? What are we to do and think? I think sometimes our love for revival, which I hope never goes away, but I think sometimes our love for it causes us to neglect what is to be the ordinary daily plotting. Today, I'm taking another step toward Jesus Christ. Today, I'm taking another step. What do we do? What is the ordinary experience? Because what do we say revival is? Revival is the extraordinary outpouring of the ordinary ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when the extraordinary is not taking place, what is ordinary? And I hope to show you that what we sometimes limit and domesticate as ordinary is actually quite amazing. Because every day we're able to open up the Word and pray and have a conversation with the triune God. And we are told that it is through the Word that we are sanctified. And in our confession, we call that the ordinary means of grace. But man, when you just stop and think about that, that every day the Lord speaks, that's pretty impressive. But Paul says in chapter 3, this is how you're to run. Now, I don't know a lot about running, but I know that you do not advance by looking back. So the first thing we learn is you don't advance in the gospel by looking back to your past. whether your past is something that you can't get over because of the shame, or because of your past, you look at all my triumphs. Like we can all be paralyzed by our past, either by the regret or by the accolades. And Paul refers to it all as dung. It's not the most appealing of descriptors. He tells those who want to view pedigree as something that merits favor, he says, look, I will challenge you. Paul offers a challenge. He says, you want to boast? Let's have it. Here's Paul's pedigree. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, if you're a Jew in the person, that's pretty impressive. Okay, Paul, let's touch the law. I've got you. I'm a Pharisee. All right? What about zeal? You don't love the Lord more. Oh, yeah? Concerning zeal, I actually killed people thinking that I was doing God's will. You want to talk about zeal? I persecuted the church. What about the law? So I'm blameless. Then he says, but you know what, those things that, you know, could have been viewed as gain to me, but they all fall away when you consider Christ. I count them all loss for another gain. And the gain is not a pedigree. The gain is a person. The gain is Jesus Christ. All the things in your past that you may feel like, I'm going to boast. You know what? I don't know. I may have to. It was either, was it Jeff or David? One, either Jeff, David Farr, or me. We are vying for the first kids to be born in the free church in North America. Whew. That's some pedigree. I think I may have to come 9 weeks early to take it from David, but that's pedigree. Oh, remember back then, you know, when this or that happened. Yeah. It's all good. Look. What do we have to boast in? Got nothing, absolutely nothing to boast in. But what about the past that sometimes paralyzes us because of regret? You know, the very thing that Paul presents as boasting in positively, he mentioned persecuting the church. Now, he recognized that these were all lost for Christ. But you look at Paul in other places, and he talks about himself as being the chiefest of sinners. Right? The chiefest of sinners. But yet he's the one who says, just keep going forward. Look, if you're a believer, your identity is not in your past. Accomplishments or sin. Right? You're not characterized by your past. Like all the regrets that we may have about 2011 or the first 7 days of 2012, move on. Move on in the advancement of the gospel. Don't look back. We cannot go back in the past and change things. If we could, we'd probably all be there. But we can't. And we'll talk about that maybe more, Lord willing, tonight, about the futility of worry. But here, in our advancement in the gospel, we cannot be bogged down by our past. Accomplishments or failures. Finally, and quickly. You advance in the gospel by looking forward to winning Christ. All Paul wants is to know Him. Everything is considered to be dung that I may win Christ, that I may be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We have a standing in Jesus Christ that is by faith, not works. A righteousness that Christ earned and that He imputes. And having that standing, we desire to know Him, the power of His resurrection, and we desire to every day just keep plodding forward. Not as though we have already apprehended Him, but forgetting those things which are behind, we reach forth. Get the image here of what is the Christian life to be like? A daily plodding, stretching out the arms to take hold of our Savior, Jesus. We press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. And we don't do this because we've already attained perfection. No. But we keep running until we do. And that day is coming. Because our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Whatever is going on in your life, the hardships, the trials, the suffering, Paul never talks to us about truth and how to deal with those things in any way, minimizing the trial itself. He acknowledges its existence, but he does call us to look to Jesus, because all things will be made right. It may not be made right in the way that we may want in the moment, but it's going to be made right. Whatever it is that troubles you, God says over that, because of the gospel, this too shall be made right. Let's pray. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we would find our commitment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that govern everything. May the gospel govern how we interact one with another. May it govern how we interact with the world. May it govern how we proceed in our day-to-day life of pressing forward. Lord, may it also govern just the general difficulties of life between the times. Lord, we thank You that You do not forget us. We thank You that You see us. We thank You that You love us. We thank You that You care for us. And we thank You that You will perfect us. May we know a little bit more of that today. In Jesus' name, amen.